go forth from inside into our world, may these things be as rich in the Lord as they are to you. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Yeah. All right, now we've come down in Matthew 10 to the commission in verse 5. We got on that far last week. And I want to pick up in verse 5 and deal with the commission here. We've seen how he's gone in among his disciples, Christ has. He's selected out the 12 apostles. You notice he identifies the 12 there. And verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, he's going to give them a commission. This is going to be their orders whereby they're to go forth and carry on their ministry at this time. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you receive, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purse, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and thereby till you go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of thy feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now that commission has to do with the sending forth, and that's the first commission that the Lord gives to his apostles. And this commission is basically the standing instructions until he gives another commission to them, a later commission, in his post-resurrection ministry. You want to be careful that you understand and you notice the parts to this commission. Now, we're pretty familiar with it because we go over it and we study it and we notice it a good bit. But let me just make sure you understand. I'm going to say it for you again, because you need to be sure that you have the segments and the parts of the commission in its order. Verse 5 and 6, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You need to notice that the 12 apostles are sent to the nation Israel exclusively. The ministry of the 12 at this time is just to the nation Israel. It's limited in its scope. They're not to go to everybody. They're just to go to the nation Israel. Now, that's in keeping with the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ is carrying on at the time. Come over to Matthew chapter number 15. Matthew 15. And notice verse number 24. He answered and said, now Jesus is talking to his disciples, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, who is Christ commissioned to go to? Who's he sent to? You remember in John, he says, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Did you realize that Christ came with a commission? God the Father gave God the Son a commission and orders that he obeyed. You understand that? He said, the things that I do is what the Father gave me. And he said, God the Father has sent Christ. And he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By that, you want to write down Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8. But I say that Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now that passage is clear that the earthly ministry of Christ is limited exclusively to the nation Israel, right? Well, it's certainly focused, and their ministry is to Israel only. According to his own statement, he's the minister of the circumcision. Now, you notice specifically in chapter 10 there of Matthew, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now, when you point that out to somebody, and you show them Matthew 15:24 and Romans 15:8, what's the immediate reaction that you usually get from people?
I don't believe it.
But why did they say? You say, well, show me a verse for not believing it. Come over to the book of John, chapter 3 and chapter 4, and notice how John 3 and John 4 seemingly contradict Matthew chapter 10. John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus, And if he wasn't speaking to Nicodemus, if this is John's commentary, I personally believe that the commentary or the words of the Lord Jesus going down through the passage, but some people don't believe that. They believe that they stop at the end of verse 13 or the end of verse 15. And that's okay, either way you want to do it, whether you believe it's the words that Christ spoke to Nicodemus or you believe it's John's commentary on the purpose of Christ at that time. Either way you want to do it, you're dealing with the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way you're doing it, it's commentary about what the ministry of Christ is at this time in his life. John 3:16, a verse that almost everyone knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." That certainly isn't just Israel. That's the world. That's the Gentile. That's the whole, that's all of the people. That's the inhabitants of the planet. God loved the world. Well, then if he loved the world, what's the deal when he says don't go to the world? Just restrict your ministry just to Israel. And he says, don't go to the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the people who are mixed in with the Gentiles. But look at John chapter 4, and notice how readily the Samaritans did receive the word when Christ preached to them. You remember the woman at the well of Samaria? And you remember how that she went back into her hometown in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. For the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode 3 days, and many more believed because of his own word. I mean, these weren't miracle believers that just saw signs. They hear him, and they believe him, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that he is indeed the Christ, who? The Savior of the world. Well, now, wait a minute. You go back to verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples there, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. And he's talking about the people around him there. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He said, hey, these Samaritans out here are ready to get on with the program. They're ready to believe. We've seen over and over as we've studied Matthew so far, every time you come in contact with a Gentile like that, what are they ready to do? In Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come, the kings of the east, they come, and what do? They're ready. They come to Jerusalem seeking him, this born king of Israel. And the Gentiles are out there, and it's, as it were, they over and over are crying out, as it were. They're ready. The Samaritans are ready. But what's the problem? Why don't you just go out to the Gentiles then? Why don't you just go out to the Samaritans? Why don't they just carry the message to them? Why must they stay just with Israel? Because isn't that what God promised Abraham? You remember, folks, you have to understand, the ministry at this time is based on the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant says that in thy seed, Abraham's seed, would all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. And the Lord Jesus Christ is there gathering together his seed to go out and carry it out to the nations. The parallel passage of John 4:35, or a comparative passage, I should say, is Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, 37 and 38, where we're studying. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. That's the issue. The harvest is out there, but he's looking for the laborers. Who are they to be? Who is it to carry his message out to the nations? That faithful flock. That faithful nation. May I say to you that you should never be threatened by a verse like John. I've seen grace people go to pieces when somebody dropped John chapter 4 on them about the Samaritans believing. Or take a Gentile over there and Luke 7 or Matthew 9 or something like that, and Luke 4 there, that Gentile, the centurion that comes up there, and they get all befuddled because they think, well, no Gentile could be saved back then, and nothing was for. Listen, folks. The whole issue back there, it's as though Christ comes along and he's just kicking Israel in the shin saying, let's go, guys. Let's get on with the program. If you'll get right, this whole thing will start snowballing, and it'll go. Tremendous opportunity laid at the feet of the nation at that time, and testimony after testimony raised up to them. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And what does he do? The next chapter, he gathers out his laborers, gets them ready, and he sends them out to call out that believing remnant in the nation, who then would go out and carry that message out. And we'll see that as we're going down the passage. It's restricted to Israel in his earthly ministry, and it's Israel only, because not because God had something against the God was a, you know, I know what they say about the apostles. They say they were racist and all. That isn't the that was the program of God. That's it. God's prophetic program centered in the nation Israel being the channel of blessing through them to the nations. And so he calls, and he ministers, and he sends his apostles out to gather the nation Israel together, to gather that believing remnant, who then, can you see that? Is that clear? He sends them out to gather that believing remnant out of the nation here, gather this little flock together, that little flock, the righteous nation going into that kingdom over there, and at that time, and we're going to see that, we get out in Matthew 10, that at that time, they would take that message out to the nations out here. So he's gathering that little flock, and the exclusive ministry to Israel had nothing to do with bigotry or hatred or your inability to read the Bible. It has to do with the program of God according to the covenants and promises that he made unto the fathers. Because if you go over in Romans 15 and you read verse 9 to 12 after verse 8, he says he's made a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Not glorify God for his mercy in a mystery program, but glorify God for his mercy in the prophetic program. Because Gentile salvation has never been a secret in this Bible. For you go on and read those passages, and Paul talks about in Romans 5, 15, the Gentiles glorifying God with his people and being reigned over by Israel. And that's exactly what the prophets had promised. That's exactly what's in view. So the earthly ministry of Christ, again, and we've seen this over and over, he's focusing on gathering together that little flock who is to receive the kingdom and then go out from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. So you want to understand, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that ministry is dealing exclusively with the nation Israel. It's dealing with Israel only. The reason is, that's the prophetic order and the prophetic program. Verse number 7. And as you go, preach, saying, if there's any doubt about what the issue is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message they're proclaiming is that the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom promised in the Old Testament, that literal, physical, visible, earthly Davidic kingdom, with his headquarters in Jerusalem, with Messiah being Jehovah, our righteousness reigning in our midst. That's the issue. A literal, physical, visible, earthly Davidic kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That long promised and predicted kingdom back in the Old Testament. They go out with the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is a particular message that was preached at this time. And you'll remember Matthew 24:14, it's a tribulation message also. So you want to remember how these things blend together, the second coming and the first coming, all working, the first coming looking toward that second coming all the time in here. All right, verse 8. What are they to do when they go? Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. You go up to a fellow and he's sick, you're to heal a guy. Put hands on him, healing. Come up to a leper, you reach out, cleanse the guy. Raise the dead. That raising the dead is not like, that's more like a guy who's buried, you know, you're going to raise him. The guy's buried, he's dead, you're going to raise him. Cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. They have these miraculous powers. Mark 16, they get them again, and so on and so forth. We're going to study, when we get over to Matthew 17, how these miraculous powers are withdrawn for a time period from the apostles and then restored to them after the resurrection. But they're sent out with this commission with the miraculous powers the Lord confirming the word that they're preaching with the signs. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. You know, in Acts chapter number 3, when Peter says, the guy looks at him and he says, silver and gold have I none. Well, Peter hadn't taken a vow of poverty. Peter wasn't just in between paychecks. There's a reason that he was that way. And that's the reason right there. That's the program that these men are under. Verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Now they want to lay up provisions on the earth for the future. And of course that's what he told them over there in Luke chapter 12. Come over there to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 32 and 33. Sometimes people say, well, we just believe in going by the words of Jesus, you know. And I believe in doing that. I believe you ought to go by the Word of God. But people say, well, we just want the words that are in red. And they got a red letter Bible, you know. And all those words in red, you know, there's something specially divine about them because there's something special. The ones in black, well, you can miss over them. But get those red ones, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, here's some that are in red. Let's see if you like these. Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What are the next four words? Ooh. You know how many people do that? Not many. You know what people say? They'll say, well, he didn't really mean that. Well, I wonder what he meant then. Did you ever try to obey that? You did, didn't you, Stan? You know what happens? You get in trouble. You sure do. I was in a meeting not too long ago. There was a deacon from a church, denominational church in that meeting, and I was preaching about rightly dividing the word and drawing a little chart on the board and talking about things, and I used an illustration about one time how that I used this verse with a fellow down south, and he was telling me about how much he was just gonna go by what Jesus said, and I didn't believe the Bible, I didn't believe in the Lord and all that kind of stuff. And I said, well, I am willing to wager you that you don't believe that you won't do what Christ told you to do. And we tried that verse out and the man wouldn't do it. And I went through that illustration and explained how that passage doesn't apply to us because of who it's written to and who we are, that we're not involved in that message. And that deacon came up to me after the meeting and he said, you know something? You just saved my marriage. And I said, how'd they do that? You know, maybe that's good, maybe it's bad, you know, I don't know. And he said, well, the way you did it is that I've been telling my wife that I'm going to sell out for God and do exactly what God told me to do, and that's the verse that the preacher's been telling me that I had to obey. And he said, now I say I don't have to do that. There's a guy fixing the cellar's house and his furniture and his business and his car, and when he did, you know what his wife was going to do? Bye-bye, Charlie. Bye-bye. You know, I guess she's going to buy it all from him for $10 or something. I don't know, but you know, that kind of thing can mess you up. You know that? Well, these men at this time were not to make provisions on the earth for the future. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? They were in the wilderness for 40 years. Did they need anybody to give them shoes? Did they take a cobbler around with them? No. Did they need the seamstress with them? No. You remember what happened to their shoes and their garments? They didn't wax old. The shoes didn't wear out. They had provision from God for them. And that's the issue here. There's this miraculous provisions that are made. When he's in their midst, and this is important, when Christ is in their midst, they are not to make provision for the future by laying up earthly provisions. Now come with me to Luke chapter 22 and notice that this thing changes briefly between the time Christ dies at Calvary and the time the Holy Spirit comes. He changes the orders. Luke chapter 22, verse number 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, what? Didn't need a thing, brother. Everything. When he said, when I sent you back out over there in Matthew 10, And I told you, don't take a purse, and don't take any script, and don't take any shoes with you. Did you get along okay? Did you need anything? Did doing what I tell you work? They said, we didn't miss a thing, Lord. We didn't miss a meal. We didn't need a thing. All right. Then said he unto them, but now, gonna be a change. He that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his script. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Did you ever wonder why Peter had a sword when he was in that garden over there? Like, cut that fellow's head off. You never wondered about that, did you? Well, you know, that's the kind of thing I wonder about. Where in the world did Peter get that sword? Why did he have a sword? You know why he had it? Christ told him to go buy one. That's right. That's what he says there. Look down at verse 38. They said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. They got two of them. And he says, that's enough. We're not going to need but one. But I want you to notice in verse 36 how he changes that thing. But now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his script. I mean, you're going to need the things now. When Christ is going to leave them, he says, you better go get you something because you're going to have a time here. You're going to need a purse. You're going to need some money. And you're going to need some provisions. You're going to need the script and so forth. When he was with them, they didn't have any. They didn't have any need. When he leaves, get it. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and what do? Do they have any need after that? Don't they have everything in common, put it all together, and no man lacks? You remember that? Acts 2, 3, 4, along in there. So the thing, when the Holy Spirit comes, Christ comes, sends the Comforter back, and he functions in them, and Christ is in them by his Spirit, then the provision's back on again. But while they went out in his presence, they didn't need a thing. Because he provided it for them. All right, Matthew 10, verse 11. So number one, they go out exclusively to Israel. Number two, they preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Number three, they have miraculous powers. Number four, they're not to lay up provisions on the earth for the future. They have miraculous provisions. And then the rest of the passage, 11 through 15, notice how it works on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, and as they go, the spirit of judgment goes with them. And in whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you shall come in to a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. You notice they go in, and if people are worthy, they'll give them a blessing. And if they're not worthy, that is, they don't receive the thing, they take it back. Now, the basis of that worthiness issue, is the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Them that bless thee, I will. Them that curse thee, I will. See, it's that kind of an issue. You remember Luke chapter 7? The Gentile man comes to Christ to get his servant healed. And a bunch of Jews come with him. And they say, Lord, he's worthy because he's built us a synagogue. Do you remember that? That's the issue. Look down at verse 37 there, and you'll see how these people are made worthy. Verse 37, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give a drink to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The idea is people that receive the disciples were receiving who? Christ. They were receiving the one who sent them. They were receiving the disciples because they heard the word, the good news of the kingdom at hand. They hear the message. They believe the message. They get involved in it. The worthy ones are a part of that little nation. Now, I won't put it back up there, but I hope you follow that. It's important to see what he's talking about. People, this passage is not a passage about salvation and service and the dispensation of grace. This stuff just won't fit. Something entirely different. Verse number 14. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it is more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now as they go, they accept the message, they get a blessing. When they reject the message, there is a spirit of judgment about these apostles as they go. And when they come in, they try out people with the message, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, and people that believe that kingdom message get the blessing. They get the peace. They get the reward. But the people that don't, there is a judgment that falls on them. Here again. And that's the reason when I tried to tell you that if you'll understand that issue of the little flock, the gospel accounts will make more sense to you, be able to understand them quickly. You see how over and over and over again we keep referring back to that issue? The worthy ones, the little flock in here, these people out here won't receive it. They reject it. And folks, he says it'll be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment, and that's that day right over there, than for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember when he says, as in the days of Lot? Where'd Lot live? Sodom. And they overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah in that thing. These people out here are going to go into judgment. These people out here are going to go right over there into that kingdom. They're worthy. And they will receive that reward. All right. Verse 16. Before we go to verse 16, verse 15 is a verse you want to notice in another kind of a context, maybe, but something you don't want to pass over. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable. Well, if it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, it's less tolerable for these people, right? You see the issue of degrees there? The Bible teaches repeatedly that there is an issue of degrees of punishment for sin. There's an equity of judgment based on a man's works or a person's works in the Bible. Come with me to chapter 11, verse number 22. Notice a couple of verses like that. Chapter 11, verse 22. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon in the day of judgment than for you. The wrath to come over there, tribulation, that wrath is going to be poured out. Jesus says, these people out here are the generation of my wrath is going to fall on. Peter tells them in here, he says, save yourself from this untoward generation, this generation that God's wrath is going to fall on. Jesus is saying that it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon in the day of judgment than it is for these people. In other words, it's going to be better off for them at the great white throne judgment than it's going to be for this apostate nation because of the light and information they had in that day of the wrath to come. Verse 24. I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Mark chapter 12, verse 40. Mark 12, 40. Talking about the Pharisees, says, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. You see that degree there? Greater damnation. Come with me to Luke chapter 12 and see a parable that illustrates it. Luke chapter 12, parable begins in verse 41. Just notice verse 47 and 48. Luke 12, 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with what? Many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Is there a difference between many stripes and few stripes? The difference is based on what? How much light the man's got. The guy that knew the master's will gets the many when he doesn't do it. The guy that didn't know gets it. He's punished. He gets the judgment, but he doesn't get a severe judgment. Why? For unto whosoever much is given of him, much is, shall much be required. And to whom men shall have committed much, of him they shall ask the more. Now come to Romans chapter number 2. Paul in Romans chapter 2 lists the principles on which the justice of God operates. The justice of God operates according to a set of written standards, a set of standards that are involved in the integrity and the holiness of God. God's integrity, His holiness, is made up of two things. One, His righteousness. That is, that's the standard of His integrity. Then there's the justice of God. That's the enforcer of that standard. And notice how the justice of God operates. Chapter 2, verse 6, talking about the justice. His holiness is made up of two things. One, His righteousness. That is, that's the standard of His integrity. Then there's the justice of God. That's the enforcer of that standard. And notice how the justice of God operates. Chapter 2, verse 6, talking about the judgment of God, who will render to every man what? According to his deeds. You see that? There's an equity based on the works of the individual. Come to Revelation chapter 20. Notice the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20 verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. How are they judged? According to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which was in it, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now, if it's any consolation to you, if an unsaved man leads a clean, moral life and doesn't reject light and doesn't, you know, all that kind of business, and if it's any consolation to you, his hell won't be quite as bad as somebody that's gone out and just sinned against all the light that God would give him. See? Now, if that's any consolation, I mean, it's hell either way, brother. It's judgment and it's wrath, but there's an equity. God Almighty balances the books. See? And all this business about, well, I believe if my good works outweigh my bad works, yeah, you'll just get a little lighter hell, that's all. See? That's what you're going to get. The fire won't be quite as hot for you as it could have been. That's all. You know. You know, that business about, you just need to understand the issue of degrees. God's justice will extend to the execution of an equity of judgment based upon the activities of the individual. Now, that means you need to understand the issue of God's rejection of human good and human evil. And you might ought to study those passages and notice the basis upon which the difference is. But the answer to that is don't reject Him, get saved, and then you don't have to worry about it. Okay? So if you're if you tonight, by chance, are hoping that, well, your good works going to outweigh your bad works, and when you get to God, you're going to face God, and your good works going to count for something. I mean, you won't get quite as hot a hell as these Pharisees get, if that's any consolation to you. You're going to go to hell. It just won't be quite as bad. I mean, it's going to be bad, you understand. It's going to be about as bad as you can imagine it to be. But it won't be quite as bad as the other guy. So if you want to have any consolation in hell and be able to look down and say, well, he's got it worse than I have, I bet it won't make a bit of difference to you. But it's going to be there. Degrees of, just like there are degrees of rewards, degrees of punishment. All right, Matthew chapter 10.
I say that to you because you guys working in the mission down there and that kind of thing, you're going to run into, you know, you run into smart alecks every now and then that think, well, you know, they got all the answers. And you want to understand that. And you'll also run into people along the way who genuinely don't understand. They genuinely want to see. Listen, people, don't you think for a minute that God Almighty doesn't see the suffering on this planet, and God doesn't see the activity that goes on this planet, undeserved, unjust suffering that people go through sometime, and those kind of things. And don't you think that just because the wicked seem to prosper and all, that there won't be an equity? There's going to be an eternal equity that God's going to fix even among unsaved people. Now, that's someplace to get it fixed. You know, we're going to get it all ironed out in hell, but that's what's going to happen. All right, Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, you notice verse 16, the paragraph mark. There's going to be a change now from this point onward in the instructions here. He's still talking and commanding the 12. Look down in chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. So the whole of chapter 10 is the commission to the 12 apostles. No talking to them in verse 16. But you got a paragraph mark there, and you begin a paragraph because the viewpoint from here on begins to change a little bit. Not a little bit, a whole lot. Watch out. And by that I mean it quits looking right at the immediate things that they're fixing to do. And the viewpoint... Here Christ is commissioning them here in Matthew 10 here. But from verse 16 onward, the viewpoint moves over here to the future, beyond the cross, beyond Pentecost, and toward the kingdom. So from Matthew 10, 16 onward, the commission up to that, up to verse 15, the commission fits right in here. But the rest of it looks to the future beyond Calvary. Now, you don't see the cross in there, but you'll see Pentecost in there in just a minute. So from now on, the commission's going to look toward the future out there, toward the second advent. Verse 16, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings, and for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall say, speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now, when do they get the Spirit of their Father in them? Pentecost, Acts 2. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The end of what? Tribulation. Again, put the little chart up here. He that endures to the end, right over there, the end of the trib, shall be saved. If you doubt that, look at verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till, what happens? Son of Man become. That's the second advent, folks. That's Christ coming back over here. So what you have there in that passage is all of a sudden, the movement shifts in verse 16 and begins to be it begins to focus on the post-crucifixion ministry, looking for the second coming out over there. And that'll be the instructions for the rest of the chapter. Now, go back to verse 16, let's read it down. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Who are the sheep? That's the little flock. Who are the wolves? Well, chapter 7, verse 15 talks about the false prophets. That'll be the apostate nation, the apostate leaders of Israel. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, there's a lot of practical instruction in that you need to take to your own self. You know, if you're a minister or a soul winner or a personal worker or something like that, you get out, you're like a sheep among wolves, you know. You want to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove when you deal with people. Mr. O'Hara used to say you need to have the heart of a dove and the hide of a rhinoceros. Well, that comes in the next couple of verses there. Beware of men, for they will deliver. You see, the doves and the wolves and the serpents in verse 16. The wolves in verse 16 are men. See? You're going to go out in the midst of wolves, so who does he tell you to be aware of? A four-legged wolf? No, a man, people, see? But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. Now, he's going to tell them how they're going to be treated and what kind of ministry they're going to, how it's going to be accepted. They'll deliver you up to the councils. You know, every time you read that word council in the Bible, it's bad. When you read about, I'm talking about religious councils, gatherings of religious councils of men getting together. Every time you read about it, it's bad. I got a natural knee-jerk reaction against that word. I know we use it, but I also know that every time you see a bunch of religious leaders get together in a council meeting in the Bible, it's to carry on some devilment. And that's what they do there. They deliver you up to the council, and they, the council, will scourge you in their synagogues. It's going to take you to church and beat you. Synagogues, Jewish context. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my name, for my sake. They're going to get up in front of the kings and the Gentile governors of the world for a testimony against them, Israel, and the Gentiles. Not a testimony to them, but a testimony against them. That is, a testimony that the leaders of Israel and the Gentiles have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because they reject His messengers. That is, they had the opportunity, but they didn't take it. See? You go in there for a testimony for my sake, he said, and that's going to be a testimony against those people because they won't receive you, and your being there means they got the offer, and it's a testimony against them. For Christ's sake. Now, you find that in the early Acts period happening. And you should be brought, verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how and what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. You ever heard anybody quote that verse and say, when I preach, I never prepare a message? I just get up, and God's going to give me the words when I get up there? You never heard anybody say that, have you? I've heard some people preach like that. And I've heard a lot of guys preach it. I figured, well, maybe that must be what they're claiming, because it doesn't sound like they did any studying ahead of time. But I've seen people do that. In fact, I used to know a church down south, down in Biloxi, Mississippi, where that was the order of the day. They went in, had church, and they never knew who was going to preach. The guy would get up, you know, and while he was going, he'd just call on somebody. Okay, Brother Chester, it's your turn. You come preach for us tonight. And they just trust God, you know, God's going to give him the words he says, for it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Yes, glory, hallelujah, amen, you know. And they quote that passage. Now, you laugh at that, see, but those folks taking that verse and believing what it said and trying to do it. You know something? You never saw such a mess in your life get involved in that. And yet they all had a good time, but you know they have a good time down at the corner pub and at the football game. That doesn't mean an awful lot, having a good time. These fellows here aren't having a good time. They've been delivered up into prison and being scourged and called on the carpet and in front of the court and on the council and everything. And they're not in there having a shouting good time, but the Spirit of God gives them to say. Now that passage is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Come over there with me. Acts chapter 2. That's exactly what happens, is that the Spirit of the Father speaks in them. Acts 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit of God is giving them the words to speak. And they had a phenomenon there whereby God Almighty places the words in their mouth. And the words that came out of their mouth are the words that the Spirit of God put in there to say. You know the closest thing to that in the Bible? You know what the definition of inspiration is? Look back at chapter 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. The Holy Ghost by the mouth of David wrote Psalm 41, verse 9. He says, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake it. Chapter 2, verse 4 says that they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. They had inspiration. They had the words of God put in their mouth. Do you understand why the charismatic movement today is so dangerous? Why it would be so dangerous to try to take that thing? That's to say that inspiration is still going on. You know that? When God says it's over with. Now, the fulfillment of the thing is over in Acts 2. And that's a part of the blessing that God promised Israel when He put His Spirit in them and as a part of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 31, and so forth. Okay? For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And brother shall be delivered up, shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Going to be a tremendous division, even down into the families where they're turned against each other. And you notice they're going to rise up against each other and cause each other to be put to death. You remember in the tribulation period over there that if you don't take the mark of the beast and you don't get involved in His worship and you stay true to the Lord and you serve Him, what happens to you? And you lose your head, see? And this is you talk about the communist infiltration and the spy techniques and all that stuff. This is it in its ultimate. I mean, the communists and all that stuff are just little Sunday school picnic guys compared to this. Mamas and dads turning in their kids and husbands in their wives and wives in their sons and daughters and their daddies. That's a mess, brother. Brother and sister against each other. It's going to be a division. And you should be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, you want to notice you're going to be hated. They're going to treat you like they would have treated, like they treated me. That's what he's saying. You're going to see that again on down in the passage. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. It's interesting to me that in the tribulation period, with all of the political and all of the social and economic and spiritual unrest, all the Antichrist activity, you know what he tells them to do? Flee. He never tells them to stand up and fight the government. That's interesting to me. Because I've heard people say, you know, if you're in the tribulation, you need to fight the Antichrist and do all that kind of business. And you know, he says, flee. Chapter 24 over there. He says, when you see the abomination make it desolate, what are you supposed to do? Run to the mountains. It's interesting. When they should persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. In other words, it's that non-resistiveness, like over in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now we're going to stop there and we'll take up verse 22 next week and talk about how it is that they won't have been gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Obviously He hasn't come, but verse 22 and 23 are the key to the whole chapter here, because you notice that the thing that's in view is the second coming of Christ. And I point out to you again what we've tried to say to you all through Matthew so far, is that until Acts chapter number 7, the second coming of Christ could have taken place right on schedule. Now you understand, they had to go over, they won't be gone over the cities of Israel. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter says, if you'll repent and be converted, he'll send back Jesus, he didn't mean he'd come back that hour. There were some prophetic events that had to take place, most notably the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? But the schedule, the Jewish time schedule, was ticking. Right up to Acts chapter 7, the schedule was on, the train was on schedule, the program was on schedule, and up until Acts chapter 7, the second coming could have taken place right on its schedule. And so all through these passages back here, you find that the second coming passage is talked about and offered to Israel over and over again, and the whole thing given to them because the kingdom is at hand. See, the opportunity is there for them to receive it. And had they believed, had they received it, he says in chapter 11, if you would believe, it'd have been John. If you'd received it, it'd have been it. Now, you and I understand that God in His foreknowledge, God before the foundation of the world, knew the nation Israel was going to fall. They knew He was going to crucify Christ. They knew He was going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But my friend, that's all involved in the prophetic program. The fall of Israel was no secret prophetically. What the secret was that through their fall, God was going to reach down and interrupt the prophetic program in response to it, rather than pour out the wrath that He had promised to pour out because of their blasphemy and rebellion. Just as the time was right when that wrath is prophesied wrath, God knows of their fall and their rebellion and has prophesied and promised a response of wrath. And just as that time for it to fall had come, God interrupted the program, held back the wrath, and introduced grace and peace rather than judgment and war. But up until that time, as far as the Scripture is concerned, looking, you know, from where they are toward Acts 7, not looking back like we do, the offer is there. And legitimate offers are made. And the reason He can say, tell them you've not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come, we'll look at several other passages like that next week. The reason is that He'd make that statement is that it's a bona fide offer and a bona fide statement at the time. The only condition laid is for the nation to be who they're supposed to be. And of course, their responsibility lays on them for not being. All right, we'll go on with that next week.